Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles. I'll be reading as soon as I find it. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Chris. Returning to Acts last Sunday as Paul returned to Ephesus for a lengthy stay of ministry, we learned not only how important this key city was in God's plan to expand the kingdom throughout the known world, but also how fruitful Paul's ministry there was, especially compared to some of his experiences on his first and second missionary journeys. Paul taught in the synagogue for about 3 months before he was pressured out, and then despite working full-time to make ends meet, he rented out a lecture hall, and he taught, and he debated there during the hot hours of the day, approximately 11 to 4, each day, 7 days a week. He continued on this for 2 years, and during this time, the church grew, and it really grew. So many heard the gospel and responded to the message of the gospel that Luke remarked how the gospel spread throughout all Asia at that time. Now, as we continue in chapter 19, we hear that Paul is sensing the Lord closing his time in Ephesus and preparing him to move on because, as Chris has just read for us, he discloses Paul's upcoming itinerary. And he has sent two of his key leaders on ahead, Timothy and Erastus. They're already on the way to the next place. I remember when I finally realized that God was preparing me for a move, the move that ultimately brought me here to Westkirk. He used all kinds of things in my ministry as well as in my personal life to help me realize that. And one of the ways he did that was to send Jerry and Sandy Toonstra ahead of me here. I remember the day I got a call from Jerry saying, "Hey, we've been going to this other church, and they have an opening, and I think it might be a good fit for you. You ought to check it out." Likewise, he sent people like Kirk and Mona Yentis and Dick and Kay Kunitz, people you may know, you do know. And of course, there were already people here like Chuck Heitbrink and Chris and Pam Brown and George and Gail DeGraff, who had prepared, the Lord had prepared, the Holy Spirit had prepared to help me lead and move this church in the direction that he wanted it to go. I'm not sure any of us knew what God was doing at that time or how we were going to be a part of it, but that's how he works. He encourages, he kind of nudges, he moves, not always in the big thunder and lightning sort of ways that we talk about all the time and we celebrate, but often in more subtle movements that we're able to discern later when we look back and see what God has done. Luke gives us a glimpse into what God is doing next here by including Paul's future travel plans for us. Last month, I reread the article that I wrote for the 2020 annual report. And I dare say, who knew what 2020 would bring, right? No one here certainly did. And likewise, as we enter 2021 with this notion that all our plans will come to fruition this next year and everything we know will somehow return to normal, whatever that is, we don't know, do we? We don't know. What we can do, however, is prepare our hearts for however the Holy Spirit leads and ask that he would make us receptive to the clues and to the nudges and to the movements of the Spirit that will come our way this year. So let's ask the Lord how in today's passage in Acts, he will prepare us. And pray with me. Lord God, in this new year, we come to you wondering as never before what the new year will bring. For we learned over the course of the last 12 months that it's entirely possible that nothing will be as we planned. And therefore, help us to remember the things that are most important, looking to you, remaining committed to studying your word, taking it up again if we must, so that we are grounded in the things that have the most significance for our lives and our futures, and not as tempted to be distracted by the things of the world. Whether they be health, medical things, social things, political things, or otherwise, as your children, we seek to follow you and to be your people in a lost world. Speak to us through the hearing of your word, the inspiration of your spirit. This day we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what we have here in the final passage of chapter 19 is one of the most well-attested historical accounts of Asian culture in antiquity. Historians love this passage. Luke was not an eyewitness, of course, although we're going to see when we get to chapter 20 that he kind of re-enters the scene in the first-person account and remains that way throughout the rest of the book. So he must have really extensively interviewed many of the people who were involved in the events that the latter half of chapter 19 provide for us. And the reason historians really love this account is because it reveals so much history, but not only that, but clues, societal clues, about what things were like in Ephesus, in Asia at that time. And it records for us the impact of Christianity in the first century. So let's pick it up now at verse 23. Luke writes, "About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." So this guy, Demetrius, is, you know, he's the guild master. He's kind of the local union boss or something like that. And he controls a lot of the activity in the idol-making trade. "These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made without hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, we're going to be able to describe this Demetrius as the instigator of what comes next, but being the local union president or the guild master or whatever it is they called him, he gathers together not only the other silversmiths now, people whose work he has some control over, but some of the other tradesmen whose work also revolves around the local economy that is centered on this temple of Artemis. You see that? And he's not happy. So many lives have been transformed by the gospel that the number of people buying idols, facsimiles of the goddess Artemis and the temple, that their profits are down. And the prospects for the new year probably don't look any better, maybe worse. Now think about this. How many people in a major city would have to come to Christ in order to actually make an impact on the economy. Now, some of you are saying, well, is that a good thing? I mean, how would it be good for Christianity to, say, here in Des Moines, take down the insurance industry or slow down the purchasing of beans and corn? But think about this for just a moment. The industry being impacted here, as big as important as it is for that local economy, is the idol-making industry. And it's an industry that thrives on the promotion of a false religion. And not only that, a false religion that feeds the sex trafficking trade. So I ask you, are Christians in this country living in such a way as to put a dent in anything like that? Now, I'm not talking coffee cups and t-shirts here. Do we indulge so much in worldly activity ourselves that we are sensitized to it? How many of us are just as engaged in the pagan culture around us and justifying it by saying things like, well, I think it's really important for Christians to know how the culture is going these days so we know how to impact it, which is true. Or, well, I'm free to live as I please because I have the gospel. Turning a blind eye to things like the sex industry that is thriving all around us, not just human trafficking, but in Hollywood and online, is a dangerous place for the church to be. So the early church is making a monetary impact on the world around them for the good, and as we might predict, it is not making certain persons prospering off human degradation very happy. The argument of Demetrius is first and foremost economic, because the spread of the gospel is impacting his own pocketbook, right? Hitting him where it hurts. But did you hear what he says next? After gathering all the tradesmen together, he stokes their patriotic fears, their civic pride. And he does this by claiming that Christianity is not only costing them money, but it's discrediting the idol-making trade, and it's discrediting the prestige of the temple and the good name of the great god Artemis. So what we have here is kind of a classic God, family, and country mantra that even we fall for from fear-mongering media and politicians all the time. You hear it? And you see, we underestimate the passion of those who worshiped idols because we go to museums and we see the artifacts of their stuff and we regard their practice as so simple-minded as to be primitive. Yet for actual worshipers of Artemis, or anyone who passionately, genuinely was devoted to their false god, this amounted to really a religiously and socially mandated sex worship, something that really is prevalent in our culture even today. And it was not only morally debased and addictive, hear me now, this was the only life these people knew. This was how they lived. It was entirely acceptable. And so to turn from this way of life to Jesus Christ was about as radical a departure that you can imagine. We know that within 300 years or so of the advance of Christianity at this time, idol worshiping largely disappeared. So this is not a children's Bible story here. This is actual history. Luke is writing, and we see the evidence of how Christianity changed the world. The gospel is a threat to many, but it is also a threat to darkness. Darkness being penetrated by the light of the gospel is a threat to those who dwell in and profit from the darkness. So it is not harmless to live in the dark. It is not harmless to dabble in the dark things around us. What results is clearly the most sensational event of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and again, not dissimilar to some of the events we witness in our own country. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. So this is the theater now in Ephesus. If you go there, it's still preserved for us today, seated around 24,000 people. City was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. What are Asiarchs? Asiarchs are high-ranking government, Roman government officials who are working in Asia. In this case, of course, in Ephesus. And apparently, over the course of Paul's 2 years here, he has built relationships with some of these Roman government officials. Verse 32, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they'd even come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 years, they all cried out with one voice." 2 years. I said that earlier today, too. That would be really long. 2 hours is enough. "For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis!'" Can you imagine people yelling like that for 2 hours? "Black Lives Matter! Make America great again! Cyclones win! Cyclones win!" All passionate and excited. 2 hours. Some of them being just attracted by the spectacle of it, not even knowing what it's all about. Not wanting to be associated with the Christian church, the Jewish religious leaders in the city send a man from their own ranks to attempt to persuade the frenzied crowd. But they recognize that he's a Jew, that he's not a worshiper of Artemis. And they shout him down. Now, as I said, many in the crowd, Luke tells us, don't know what the origin of this event is really all about. They've just been caught up in it. But what we largely see is entirely predictable, because truth elicits emotion from those who refuse to embrace it. What happens when people's self-indulging behavior is challenged? Occasionally, some respond favorably, but most of the time, people just get mad. They don't like being confronted about their sin. And they respond to the truth not with humility, but with emotion. I found this to be especially true of religious people. People do not want to be confronted about their sin because they are enjoying their sin. They like their sin. They want to keep doing their sin. It feels good. And so, having been incited by an economic threat and stoked further by false patriotism, this crowd just chants over and over and gets more and more riled up. Folks, this is proof of the success of the ministry of Paul and the advance of the gospel. Because if Acts was just a collection of stories about these little groups of people who began to meet privately in their homes and have nice little Bible studies and gather once a week at their pretty churches and mind their own business, then this wouldn't have caused a riot. There would not have been a riot. This is how even the culture in America would prefer Christianity to exist even today. And we're all free just to come here and do our little thing as long as we go out and don't say anything and impact anyone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is how politicians and others justify being Catholic or religious or having a faith and yet keeping their so-called private religious convictions to themselves. Here in Ephesus and all of Asia, there were not just people who were identifying as Christians. There were people who were serious about following Jesus. People who were actually Christians. We know this because their lives were changed. And the result of that change was challenging the economic, the cultural, and the political establishment around them. How, Westkirk, are we and like-minded Christians in our community just by our living, our faithful living, challenging the economic, cultural, and political establishments around us? How are we? Are we? Finally, verse 35. And when the town clerk, who had quieted the crowd, now this is a person who's annually elected to this position, an official who ran the administrative affairs of the city. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. He must have been good. So as I said earlier, look at how Luke provides this narrative for us here. Demetrius, the silversmith guild leader, is the instigator of this riot, but it is the city clerk who is the reconciler, the peacemaker. He's the one who quells the riot, and here's his argument in a nutshell. First, he says, everyone knows that Ephesus is the home of the temple of Artemis and that Artemis is great. Everybody knows that. So what are y'all here yelling about? Two, The so-called problem men that have come have neither robbed the temple, nor are they blaspheming or speaking against Artemis. In other words, the Christians have broken no laws. Third, there are legal remedies. If you have a charge against another person, or even a national grievance. Fourth, the people causing the disturbance then are you rioters. Not the philosophers, not the Christians, and because you have no legal grounds for your demonstration, you are the ones at risk being charged with a crime. Now, first of all, let me say that Christianity is a peaceful but a powerful witness. Christianity is a peaceful but powerful witness. And I'll get back to that in a moment, but do you hear what Luke is telling us that the Holy Spirit is doing here? Similar to the charges that we heard about when Paul was in Corinth, do you remember Gallio, the proconsul there, who the Jewish religious leaders came and they made charges against Paul and he wouldn't even hear the charges? You remember that? Between the Asiarchs and the city clerk, Luke is telling us that the work of the Holy Spirit in the city is to guard the gospel. The gospel is free now to advance because there is no case against Christianity. That's pretty important for the expansion of the kingdom. So he's making the case, he's building the case that the Holy Spirit is making a way for the kingdom to advance unhindered using the city centers of the Roman Empire as its base of operations. Now, he may very well be doing this as kind of a legal protection for the people who have trusted in Christ, who are a part of the church that will remain behind as Paul leaves, people like Gaius and Aristarchus. But we know from history how this turns out. The gospel advances throughout the known world, and it changes the course of human history for the good. For the good. Christianity was good for the world. But folks, this is how it is supposed to work. This is how God ordained it. Once transformed by the gospel, Christians, true followers of Christ, are to peaceably go about their lives, working, being productive, worshiping, fellowshipping together, all the while witnessing to the truth about Jesus Christ to others through their words, through their lifestyles, in order to make a powerful impact in the world around them, seeing in the process more and more people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and also be transformed and changed. So I challenge each and every one of us, at least those of us who profess to be Christian, make 2021 the year that you rid yourself of all of the other idols in your life and go about peaceably living a distinct life before those around you so that they see the difference that Jesus Christ makes and hear a consistent message of the gospel from you, from your lips, from our lips. And sense the power of the Holy Spirit transforming their lives through the gospel as well. One at a time. We do not need a program for this. We just need to live consistently who we claim to be. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for this new year, but more so thank you for the new life that you created within us through your Son, Jesus Christ, when you brought us to saving faith. When we turned to you, you made us new from the inside out. Help us, O God, to faithfully follow you, to obey you, to be different than the world around us, even when opposition and trials come, as we know that they should come and they will come. Help us to be courageous and to experience your sustaining grace and peace. Help us to never lose sight of your providential care over us. And may we be your victors today and tomorrow and throughout this year until the day when we enjoy eternal victory in heaven with you forever. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
We rise in harder body to respond with, as with gladness, men of old.
People of God, receive this benediction in this new year. May the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine in our hearts, transform our lives, and brighten the world. Amen. Go in peace.